Well, we turn tonight in God's Word to the book of Nehemiah again as we can continue our series in this book. As Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to help restore the city, we're turning tonight to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're actually going to begin our reading just a few verses before that at the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And then we'll read into the 7th chapter and the few parts where there's lots of names, and we'll kind of move our way through those sections quickly in parts. But let's turn together in God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 7, again, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 6, so just a few verses before that. And as we read these words, remember that this is God's holy and inspired Word. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their own guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bana. This from point on, we find a list of these people. So at the end of verse 7, the number of the men of the people of Israel. We find a list of those people who came from the people of Israel. Verse 39, we find a list of the priests. Verse 43, the list of the Levites. Verse 46, the temple servants. Verse 57 and following, the sons of Solomon's servants. We go to verse 60, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And then we pick up at verse 61. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female, Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will bless not only the reading of your word now, but the preaching of your word. And from this ancient text inspired by you, we pray, Father, that you will instruct us, that you will teach us, that you will show us Christ, and teach us what it means to be the church of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you, most of you, have probably heard the children's rhyme that describes the church. It goes like this, and you use your hands. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. It's a simple, clear reminder, isn't it, of what the church of Jesus really is. We use the word church in various ways. So sometimes we talk about the church as a building. I'm going to drive over to church. Other times we use the word church to describe our worship services. And so we might ask somebody, did you go to church today? But people of God, we all know that the church really is the people of God. That is the best description of the church. The people of God who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. In other words, we are the church. And that's a great reminder in these days. We haven't been able to go to church services in person. We're not allowed to be at the church, the building. But we are still the church. And in fact, it's been encouraging to see our church living as the church. So members of our church, donating food products for people in Charlotte, pastors and elders and deacons reaching out to members of the church, members checking in with other members, covenant groups meeting over Zoom, families live streaming into the services for the preaching of God's word and singing. Our building may be empty, but the church, Christ Covenant Church, and I'm sure many other churches, are not idle. We are living as the church. And that's what Nehemiah challenged the people of God with here. The walls of Jerusalem were up, but the city was empty. There was structure, but little life within the walls of Jerusalem. And in that context, Israel needed to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, what it means to be the people of God. First of all, we see that very thing. Jerusalem established, but empty. The walls had been rebuilt. This is a climax of sorts in the book of Nehemiah. Rebuilding the walls, you remember, is why Nehemiah left Susa and came to Jerusalem. He had heard the report of the walls of Jerusalem broken down. The gates had been burned. And now the city was up. The rebuilding process had not been easy. There had been resistance within and without opposition from the likes of people like Sanballat and Tobiah, pushback at times from some within Israel, yet Nehemiah and others kept persevering in the building process. And the walls were finally completed. An amazing work. 52 days less than 2 months. It was an incredible work, and the people who observed the work realized that this had been accomplished only with the help of God. But this is something God had done through the labors of the people. Well, when we get to that point here at the beginning of Nehemiah 7, we'd almost think to ourselves that the book of Nehemiah ought to be finished. It ought to end right here, right? The walls are up. The project is complete. What Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem for had been accomplished. The goal had been met. And yet Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, goes on. There are 7 more chapters. Why? Because Nehemiah isn't just about the restoration of a city, but it's really about the covenant renewal of the people of God. There was more to happen among God's people. And that's what Nehemiah saw here in chapter 7. There was a problem. You see it in verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Jerusalem was an established city, but it was an empty city. There were walls, but few people within it, hardly anyone living there. It reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of our cities today. Many of our stores are dark. No one is shopping at them. Our highways and our roads are empty. Our business centers are hollow and vacant. And that is what Jerusalem was like. It's a surreal and eerie feeling, isn't it? And Nehemiah and others standing and living around the city of Jerusalem must have felt the same way. Jerusalem, you see, could have a restored temple and walls, but if there were no people there, it really could not be called Zion, the beautiful city of God. God's aim was for a community in which faith was alive and real. A congregation, a people whose hearts were devoted to the Lord. A thriving, vibrant city of Jerusalem where people worshiped God as he had prescribed, and living for his glory and making his name known. A city where the covenant people of God responded to God's steadfast grace and mercy with their lives. This is what God intended for Jerusalem and for Israel. And this is what God wants from the church, from us who have been saved by the cross of Christ. And that's why Nehemiah doesn't end here. Because God is not finished with Israel. He isn't aiming for bricks and mortar, but for a people who are built into a spiritual temple and into a holy city. And so Nehemiah went to work. Nehemiah came up with a plan. His plan had 2 parts to it. First of all, it was a look ahead, or he had a vision for what he wanted to see. And really what he wanted to see was a repopulated city. This was a plan and a vision that was prompted by God. You see this in verse 5. He says, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." Nehemiah was living in close communion with God. He belonged to God. He was devoted to God. God was his God. He says, "My God put it into my heart to accomplish this plan." His heart was in sync with God's heart for Israel, to assemble the people of God, to refill the city of God. And people of God, this prompting by God that This prompting that God had placed within him was shaped by the word of God. We might ask the question, does God speak today? What about those promptings I feel? And we'd be clear to say tonight that there is no new revelation from God that ceased with the close of the scriptures. But there are times, aren't there, where we sometimes sense God prompting us, God leading us into something, into a direction for our life. And the testing of that, whether it's from God or not, is whether it aligns with the Word of God. God had put it in the heart of Nehemiah to fill the city because that's what God's Word had promised and prophesied. And I think this is what Nehemiah was thinking about. It's Jeremiah 31 particularly that made this promise for God's people. Jeremiah 31 is that great chapter about the new covenant that God is going to make with his people, turning their mourning to joy, building up virgin Israel, establishing a new covenant, writing his law on their hearts, forgiving their iniquities, reminding them, as God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And at the very end of that chapter, God makes a wonderful promise regarding the city of Jerusalem. This is what he says, verses 38 to 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go up further, straight to the hill Gerab, and then shall turn to the Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. Jeremiah pictures what's going to happen in the new covenant, but even more immediately what's going to happen to Israel in the Old Testament. Following the exile into Babylon, God is going to take his people from exile and he's going to rebuild his city again. He's going to restore his city. He's going to renew his people. And this, I think, is what captivated Nehemiah. That prophecy in his mind, God putting it into his heart, driving him to call God's people to fill the city. And Nehemiah saw this unfolding in his day. This was his look forward, the vision that he had for the people of God. But he not only looked forward, he also looked back. And this became sort of the plan that he had, that God laid in his heart. We see that plan, verses 5 to 73, right to the end of the chapter, the rest of the chapter. And we see all these names, this great list of names. It's a list of names that is actually a repeat of Ezra 2. You find the exact same list, the same names that are there. There are a few slight differences, but for the most part, it's identical. What Nehemiah did is he dredged up an old genealogy of those who first returned to Jerusalem after the decree of Cyrus. Those who were the first wave of people to come back to Jerusalem in Ezra's time. And why did Nehemiah turn to this old genealogy or census? A couple of reasons, I think. First of all, this genealogy established the covenant people of God. Genealogies are critical to Israelites. As they thought about the covenant, as they thought about belonging to the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you needed to know who your ancestors were if you were going to trace your lineage back to the forefathers. And so we have this long list of names because who is it that belonged in the city? Only those people who were part of the covenant people of God. And we have that listing here of God's people. But I think there's a second reason why Nehemiah turned to this old genealogy or census. And he did it to inspire God's people to come back to Jerusalem. What he's doing here is reminding God's people of what their forefathers had done. As it were, he says, hey, do you remember back just a couple generations, maybe 90 years or so, what your great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers did, how they left Persia, how they came back to Jerusalem? Do you remember what they had sacrificed? Do you remember what they gave up, how they left the glories of Persia and came down to a broken and dilapidated city? How they traveled the 1,000+ miles to return? And Nehemiah was saying to them, if your ancestors had that much passion for God's city, then how can you live on the outskirts, outside of the walls of the city? You live so close. The walls have been established. Won't you move back into the city and build your homes there so that the city might flourish again to the glory of God? You see, he's trying to inspire them. The walls are up. You only have to go a few miles. Remember what your fathers and mothers have done. We need that kind of inspiration at times, don't we? Remembering what our parents have done in the faith. Going back to our grandparents or others. Some of us have been blessed with that kind of heritage. Others of us are beginning that heritage. That's what Hebrews 11 does for us, doesn't it? As we go to the heroes of faith. Those people who kept looking forward to the promises of God in the Messiah and by faith responded in great ways for God. And they're there to inspire us, to challenge us, to live by faith in our own times. It's what our confessions do as we go back and think about our fathers in the faith and our mothers in the faith who crafted these wonderful statements of faith that we have today to stand upon. It's what Christian biographies do. We go back and read about previous generations and how they lived for the Lord, all of them to inspire us. And that's what Nehemiah is seeking to do here. Remember what those who came before you did. And now you come back. Fill the city again. Well, people of God, what does this chapter have to say to us, the church of Christ living today? Or another way of asking it is, how does the church really show itself to be the church? Let me give you four ways. First of all, we have to remember that we have been set apart. We are people who have been set apart by God in Christ. You see this at the end of the chapter, the last verse, in fact, the last sentence in the verse. It says, when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the only verse from verses 5 to 73, that is not a quote from Ezra. It puts the context back in Nehemiah's day, but it also pushes us forward to what is coming. This reference here to the seventh month, it carries us into chapter 8, and we're not going to touch upon that much at all tonight. We'll cover that next week, Lord willing. But the seventh month, the law is read, the Feast of Booths is celebrated. The law as a response to God's great deliverance. The people respond to it. The Feast of Booths, their remembrance, how God had delivered them from Egypt and was with them in the wilderness as they lived in tents or booths. They were the Lord's. They had been set apart as his very own. And God has delivered us and made us his own in Christ. Here we are tonight on Easter evening. We've just come off Good Friday, Easter morning. Christ died for us. Christ was raised for us. We have been set apart to be the Lord's. And these aren't just historical events that we kind of commemorate as having happened a long time ago, but the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, they impact us now. We have been united to Christ. united with him in his death, and so we are to die to our sins every day. And we've been united with Christ in his resurrection, and so we have been raised to a new life. When is the church, you see, most the church? When we remember that we are the bride, the holy bride of Christ, set apart for him. We are not our own, but we belong to Christ. The church shows itself to be the church second when the church serves. We see that in this chapter. All these divisions that we read about among those who return, first a list of the people of Israel, and then the priests, and then a list of Levites who were attendants to the priests, temple servants who were helpers to the Levites, sons of Solomon's servants, all different kinds of groups, various groups who served in the temple courts. They had different callings, perhaps different giftings, different appointments. And people of God, we show ourselves to be the church when we all serve in the ways that God has gifted and called us to serve. When we remember what Paul tells us, when he says, you are the body of Christ, and every one of you is a part of it. All of us needed, none of us dispensable. And friends, that's what we see happening in our church. We're not able to come to church as the building, but we are living as the church in these days. Members giving, others serving, many of us praising, some teaching, others leading. And when we do these things, even in these unusual times, we show that we are the body of Christ. We are the church. Third way we show ourselves to be the church, when we become more and more holy, when we are sanctified by the Spirit of God. There's a list, verses 64 and following, of a group of people who were not able to establish an ancestral connection to Israel. They were living among the people of God, but they were not ethnic Israelites, and also a group of folks who thought they were priests who were unable to establish their ethnic identity to Israel as well. And so they were not allowed in temple service. We have to remember that this is not a form of ancient racism, but it was a call to be holy. Israel was to be separate from the nations, because they were the holy people of God. And we show that we are the church when we pursue holiness in Christ. Peter reminds us of that, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting from the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy, says your God. What sins is God calling you to repent of these days? What paths of obedience is God calling you to pursue? You see, this is the pattern of the Christian life. It's not just the pattern at conversion when we first come to know Christ, but this is the pattern of the Christian life all throughout. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Turning from sin, turning to Jesus. Turning away from those things that tempt us and turning to follow Christ again, over and over again, day by day, and sometimes even minute by minute. And this is how we show that we are the church. It's not by empty claims. It's not even necessarily by bold confessions, but through a life renewed by the Spirit and Word of God. And then one final way. From this chapter, we show ourselves to be the church when we give sacrificially. That's what we see toward the end of this chapter. We have a totals of people and gifts. Verse 66, the whole assembly together, 42,360, going back again to those that first came to Jerusalem in Ezra's day. We have a listing even of how many horses and mules and camels and donkeys. And then verse 70, now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. It was sacrificial giving to the work of, in that early wave of people coming back, and then a reference even to Nehemiah, the governor, gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, 500 minas of silver, and so on. God's people sacrificially giving to the work of the Lord. In that early phase to the building of the temple, in Nehemiah's day to the building of the wall, and as leaders of Christ Covenant Church, how thankful we are for your generous giving during this shelter in place. And we ask that you keep remembering the church in your prayers and giving. Why do we give? We give because Christ gave. This is part of our response to the gospel. To give as we are able, to give joyfully, to give generously, but to give as unto the Lord. And when we do that, we show ourselves to be the church. We all long, don't we, to be back in this building together, to be back in the church. But people of God, in these days, be the church. Live as Christ's church to the glory of the one who died and rose again for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you've called us to be the church of Christ. You've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And so help us to remember that, yes, while the church is a building and the church is a worship service, that we are the church. We are your people who have been called by your name. And so we pray that we might live as the church to your glory, to your honor, living as those who are set apart, sacrificially giving of ourselves, growing in holiness, serving. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.